Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you again this morning for all that you've done for us in Christ. God, it is amazing the way that you've loved us and made everything we need, Lord, to be true in Christ. You've paved the way. Please pour forth now the gift of preaching and give us open ears to hear what you have spoken through the Apostle Paul by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you just heard our brother Rohit read this passage, and before I preach, I just want to ask you, what do you think this passage is about? You've probably heard it before, and when you bring up the topic of marriage, all range of emotions, you know, are stirred up from people who may be wanting to get married or hope to get married. It may bring up a lot of joy and anticipation and wondering what could be possible, or maybe you're on the rocks of a marriage that didn't work out, and it brings out a lot of pain. Or maybe somewhere in between. Maybe you're in a marriage and it's okay, and maybe this is just another okay, you know, humdrum sermon, and I hope he says maybe a little something will help me out at home, nudge my spouse, and nothing that steps on my toes too much. Well, all of that's probably true and going to happen. One sermon on marriage will not do it. It just won't. And so I'll tell you up front, I'm not going to say everything that needs to be said, because nobody can do that in 30 minutes. But I want to ask you to hold your assumptions lightly. Paul's going to tell us exactly what this passage is about, some two-thirds of the way through it, and it's a lot bigger than just the marriage itself. So if you're not married or don't want to be married even, that's okay. This sermon still has something for you. Paul and the Holy Spirit knew what they were doing when they wrote it. There is some upsetting data about marriage, though, and even the desire to get married. Sociologists tracking this describe a very depressing trend across Western culture. If you look at the Czech Republic in 1980, not that long ago, not to me, it's not that long ago, 1980, 91% of women were married by the age of 30 in Czech Republic, 91%. That's a really high number that were married by the age of 30. Today, that number has declined from 91% to 26%. That is a huge drop. In 1980 in Australia, I'm about to list several other countries that are all Western in nature and are really no better. Australia in 1980, it was 81% of women were married by the age of 30. It was 66% in Finland, 76% in Italy, 81% of women in the Netherlands were married by the age of 30. Today in all those countries, the numbers are between 20 and 30%. That is a huge drop in a short amount of time. One of my favorite authors is a Presbyterian pastor who grew up in a very broken home in Connecticut. His mom was on drugs. His dad, I think, was a professor of philosophy and kind of bailed out on the family eventually. So this, as a boy, this pastor grew up in foster care system and everything. He said, though, looking back on it, his parents were too young to be hippies in the 60s, but even in the 1950s, they could detect the change of social norms coming. They could sense the sexual revolution and everything happening, and they thought that was a good thing. They thought it was freeing and solid ground, but it turned out to be an illusion. So in the part of Connecticut where he grew up, there are today literally houses standing, lots and lots of them, that have broken foundations. There's a good reason for that. It's unfortunate, but one of the rock quarries that produced the concrete mix for years, unbeknownst to them, had added in a mineral that did not help the foundations. And so today there are million-dollar homes that look wonderful from the curb, but they're actually forlorn and condemned because the foundations are broken. Now I'm going to quote him. Metaphorically, he says, something similar has happened in our culture. Western civilization still has curb appeal. Things like economic growth, advances in medicine, and an emphasis on human rights seem to indicate things are in good shape. But something has been added to the mix, the mixture that serves as the foundation of our intellectual and spiritual basis for our society. The institutions at the foundation of our way of life don't seem solid anymore. And the most important of these is the household. The Apostle Paul knew something about foundations and households. But he doesn't start with marriage. He starts with the Holy Spirit. So looking back to last week's passage, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV's verse 21 starts a new sentence, but in Greek, that's actually all part of one sentence that started with the command to be filled. So the NIV, though, says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That verse serves as a hinge for moving into what scholars and historians call a household code. It's a written instruction to the head of a household to tell him how to lead his home, how to rule the home, but it addressed in antiquity three different groups of people. Paul did not make this genre up. The first one we have record of was Aristotle, hundreds of years before Paul, addresses the same three groups of people, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, writing to the heads, here's how you do that. So Ephesians 5, 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 covers those three. Today we're only looking at marriage. Next week we'll look at the other two. But I want you to understand that. And I'm going to say this up front. Paul does something radical in his household code. He sort of flips it on its head. He pulls some moves that would have been totally unexpected in his day. I'll go ahead and tell you up front what three of them are. First of all, he addresses the subordinate parties directly. That didn't happen in antiquity. So he talks to the wives, he talks to the children, he talks to the slaves and dignifies them in that way. And then he tells the leaders that they have to die. You're going to have to die to yourself. He grounds it all, thirdly, in the story of Jesus. He's not just playing the rules of his social conventions of the day. He's flipping them on their heads, or at least reframing them in a Christian perspective. It's really important. Since the NIV, I think, does not do a great job of showing that, I'm going to move forward with the NET, and I'll just hit the highlights of that section again as we transition to husbands and wives. But he says, be filled. I have it this way so you can see how they're all connected, and it all flows out of being filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, singing and making music in your hearts, always giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's part of what it means to be a Spirit-filled person. We were talking about this in class. I don't really love authority. You probably don't either. We like to be free. We want to do whatever we want. But Paul says, in Christ, as the body of Christ, we're not free to do whatever we want. And that God has put us in each other's lives to come to the truth through Scripture and through his household to learn how to live. And we ought to honor and respect one another. So the submission flows out of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he addresses the wives first in these three very offensive paragraphs for a lot of modern ears, right? Let's just call it what it is. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. He gets a lot done in three verses, doesn't he? I got two daughters, okay? I'm not standing up here as a male preacher just about to lay into everybody on this. This is the word of the Lord, and for good reason. But this command is strong, right? Submit. Well, again, nobody likes to do that. But Paul grounds this teaching in the creation story. He grounds the teaching in the gospel itself, and he even grounds it in the Trinity. So this doctrine of headship in the home is more expounded at a much longer length in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're going to have to travel a little bit from Ephesus to Corinth real briefly. But I need to take you there to understand headship. 1 Corinthians 11. So let me just tell you what's going on. This is a fun passage that everybody has had their interpretations of over the years. It will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But so what's going on in Corinth is you have in the religious assembly people covering their heads whenever they pray and whenever they prophesy. They're doing this because they were all first-generation Christians. They were Romans, you know, initially not Christian. And when they would go to a pagan altar, the person at the altar who cut the animal to make the sacrifice or led a prophecy or a prayer would cover their head. We have lots of inscriptions of this. Capite velato is the Latin term where the person has a sort of veil over their head. And the people around them don't. So the person leading it does. So what's going on in Corinth? Well, it looks like the men had kept doing that as Christians. They would come to the assembly, they would cover their heads, but the women had taken it off. So that creates a picture that looks like the men are submitting to the women. That's my interpretation of that passage, and Paul is trying to reframe that with a biblical framework. And I'm just giving you the best parts of that because it's a short sermon today, relatively speaking. But he says in chapter 11, so I got verses 3, 7, 8, and 9, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. The words woman and wife are one word in Greek, by the way, and man and husband are the same word. And the head of Christ is God. Whenever Paul says God like that, he's talking about the Father. The head of Christ is God. Verse 7 says, a man ought not to cover his head since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. He's going to tell you why if you don't understand that. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. He's talking about the Garden of Eden story. God made Adam first and from the rib created woman. It's grounding this in creation story. So woman was made from man. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So he's going pretty heavy on this, but he balances it out, just like he's going to do in Ephesians. The last few verses in this section of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, he says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Very Pauline. He does this a lot, where he'll humble both parties. And he's saying, hey guys, yes, I'm talking about you being made first. I'm doing this male headship thing. But guess what? Not a single man has been born that did not come through the womb of a woman. You need her. You need each other. And anyway, all y'all come from the Lord. So notice, though, the headship is rooted in the cross and even in the Trinity. Christ has a head. Just as God leads Christ, the husband's supposed to lead his wife. And Paul says that man was made first and balances out, like I just said. So you need to understand this, men and women. We are both made in God's image. We are all image bearers. There is no question about that. In Genesis, there's no question. Cover to cover of Scripture, God makes that plain as day. But we are unique in how we relate to one another. And this, I need to bring up a common twisting of Scripture, which we also talked about in class. Galatians, Paul says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. You may have even heard this brought up in politics in the news recently. The book of Galatians is about how to enter the kingdom. The book of Galatians is talking about how does one get saved? What do they have to do? Do they have to obey the laws of Moses? Do they not? In terms of salvation, your maleness or femaleness has just nothing to do with that. Amen. Thanks be to God. We're all his. We all have equal access to him through Jesus. What Paul is not doing, though, is saying that gender just doesn't matter. That's just not the context. That's just not what he's doing. So I want you to know that and be aware of how that scripture gets misused. And again, Paul's not just doing this normal thing of his day, as we're going to see now as he talks to the husbands. Okay, now get this. He gave three sentences. We have three, you know, verses references to the women. The guys are going to get nine. And those are not presents, okay? These are to-dos. These are obligations. Paul turns leadership not into a privilege, not as a privilege, but he sees it as a weight for them to carry. Now, let's just think about this. Most of us have the same assumptions about ancient gender and things like that. What would you think he would tell the heads of houses to do, based on what we just said? Are you going to tell you to rule well, how to dominate, how to force submission? It's not how it sounds at all. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. The word for love here is agape. He's not commanding romantic love in this passage or even friendship love. He's talking about sacrificial, stick with it, covenantal love, the same love with which God loved us through Jesus. It is self-giving. It is sacrificial, just like Jesus on the cross, as he expounds at length here. Why did he give her his life for her? Now, this is the work of Jesus. This is not what husbands can do, okay? The Lord sanctifies brides, not the husband. I mean, we all, you know, we're like sandpaper. We refine one another. In marriage, you kind of sand each other's rough parts off, so to speak, in your bad attitudes and stuff. That's not what we're talking about. What's going on here with this verse about washing of the water with the word? Most interpreters really do think that water is, we're talking about baptism. That this is how you come into contact with the saving work of Jesus, and the word is the words spoken over them at the baptismal confession, or even simply just the message of Jesus, right? This is about Jesus, and it's going to move back to the husband and wife, but we're really thinking about the great sacrifice on the cross of our Lord. He sanctifies her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, by the message of Christ. We put our faith in him and are saved. But don't miss the radical nature of this command. Now, and especially back then, he says, hey, leaders, this is not about you acquiring more. This is about you helping other people. This is about you leading your house to help them flourish. This mission, this God-given role, rises above your personal preferences as a husband. I'm not hearing any amens on that. That's probably got to keep the peace in the marriages out there, the relationships. That's funny. You cannot love your wife, husbands, he says, only when she's doing what you want. That's not how Christ's love for us worked. He loved us when we were in the wrong, didn't he? He died while we were still in our sins. There's a great quote I came across from a scholar this week, said very clearly, Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such. You cannot, this is men and women, let me stick with the men, this is what this section is. You cannot just love your wife whenever she's being lovable. That's not going to work. That's why you said vows. That's why you did premarital counseling. That's why you talked this through, that, hey, it's going to get difficult, and I'm going to love you anyway. So then in verse 28 to 30, Paul uses another metaphor for how a husband should love his wife. He says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one's ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and takes care of it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. There's that word again, love, agape, over and over. The husband's duties are filled with the word love. This time he says, love her like you love you, bro. Love her like you love yourself. We know you care about you. We know you're looking in the mirror. We know you're going to the gym. You're doing what you can to take care of yourself. Do the same thing to help your wife succeed. Set her up for success. Don't you want to win at life? Help her win. Help your wife flourish. Don't see her as competition. The two must become one. Husband and wife rise and fall together, which is why he brings up Genesis 2:24, straight from Genesis, straight from the Torah. Paul grounds all this in the creation story again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees, like they always do, they go to Jesus to try to trap him, this time on the topic of divorce. And interestingly, just to paraphrase here, Jesus actually makes the sexual ethics more strict, not more liberal. He goes, no, you guys are too loose with it. And they were divorcing over burned bacon, and, well, not bacon, they don't eat bacon, but I did not intend that, Lord, you know, anyway. Burned toast, you know, bad meals. They would divorce over really petty stuff. And Jesus says, no. And he does the same thing. He goes right back to Genesis 2:24. So if you want to understand people who, you know, say Jesus never talks about sexuality, he doesn't address that. Yes, he does. In Matthew 19, his theology of sex and marriage is Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's it. That's where sexual practice happens, in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. That covers a lot of ground. So, Now we have Jesus' teaching on marriage. We have Paul's. And Paul says that this marriage between a man and woman is actually revealing something a lot bigger than their love for one another. It all points to something greater. This mystery is great, he says, but I'm actually speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What an odd place to put that. What's Paul saying? He's saying that marriage is a living model of Jesus and the church. It is a living metaphor for the way the Christ and the church relate to one another. The word mystery is used 6 times in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, 3, 4, and 9. Okay, I won't give them all of them to you. But they always refer to something about Jesus on the cross for the sins of the world. The mystery is always about how God is uniting not just people, but the whole cosmos, everything in it, back to himself. Marriages, however well or poorly, preach that sermon. That's what they're for. They keep population going. They multiply. This is why Satan has such a war against families and against children, because we're image bearers. And when people make children, there's more of God's image. Significant. God's plan, though, in this mystery has always been to unite everything to himself through Christ. And marriage preaches that sermon. And then he closes out again in very Pauline fashion, rounding it out. Nevertheless, each one of you must also love his own wife as he loves himself, and wives must respect their husbands. So husbands, love her like you love you. Love her like you love yourself. Don't let your position in what Paul just talked about be a means of self-gain, but use it to help her become the best version of God's daughter that she can be. Marriage, I'll remind you of this, kind of be straight with you guys, give you some minister fun facts. This has been one of the verses that I've had a hard time accepting. I believed it. Okay, I understand what you're saying, but I don't believe this, or I don't want to. Matthew 22:30, where Jesus talks about marriage just being for this age. You will not be married in the resurrection. This is a temporary thing for you. It has eternal consequences. So what that means, husbands and wives, is that they really don't belong to you. They are a gift. They're a thing that God has stewarded to you, whichever direction you're coming from, man or woman. I'm thinking next week a little bit about children, and it'll be for employers, employees too. Don't be discouraged if you don't have kids or something like that. But marriage is temporary. But what it points to is something eternal. So love each other well, and wives, respect your husbands. Men, love your wives well. Okay, now I'm going to address those two groups and then bring it home to everybody. So here's what I think the Lord would say, at least through me and my relationship with young couples that I've married and just friends. And this isn't just 20 and 30-year-olds, but 40 and 50-year-olds, based on what I've seen. Again, I can't say everything in one sermon, but one thing for sure is that, wives, your husband is not interested in competing with you as a leader in your house. He's really not. The more you try to control him, the weaker he will be, and that hurts you both. You need to respect him, and respect him especially in front of other people. To build him up is to build you up. I'm really grateful that I'm not preaching this out of a place of hurt. Actually, this is one of the best things I can brag about my wife. She's never done that. But I've seen it happen to other men, and it hurts. When I hurt for them, and I see how it's only going to make the marriage worse. This goes for everybody, right? Speak well of one another. And following him, I got to say this too, following him obviously does not mean following him into sin. Ananias and Sapphira, what happened to them? Do you guys remember the story in the book of Acts? They sold property. This was in the heat of the moment. Everything's, the church is growing, the church is booming. Everybody's sharing everything. They sell their property, and they decide to keep a little bit of the money, which is fine. But the problem was they walked in and said, here's everything we got. We're so holy. I'm paraphrasing, right? And so the husband goes in first, Ananias, and he says, this is what we've God, this is everything. We're glad to give it to the church, and God strikes him dead. A little while later, his wife comes in, and she says the same thing. And I think it was Peter, right? He asked her, is this how much you sold it for? And they had, come up with this plan amongst themselves, and she said, yes. And he said, you're going to be carried out dead as well. And so when we talk about wives submitting to your husbands, you do not need to submit to him in sin. You don't. And you do not need to submit to him, certainly, that includes physical abuse. Submission does not mean that. Wives, you are made in God's image and precious to his sight. You are just as valuable as your husband. To follow him, as we've shown through the example of the church, following Jesus, even the Son, Jesus following the Father, this is a dignified move. This is a dignified posture. You represent the church. You even represent Christ as well. This is 1 Corinthians 11:3. You can just jot that down and go look it up if you want. So now I'm going to talk to the husbands. This is what I've seen a lot of men needing to hear. Guys, you are God's son before you're a husband. You absolutely must provide for your home. You must lead your home, though, in the Holy Spirit, not just in finances and physical protection. That can be really difficult for a man. Most of us, we just want to work, we want to grind, we want to, you know, make some money, be the provider, and then go back to work. You have to lead your family spiritually. That's part of what loving and nourishing in Paul's teaching means. No man can stand before Jesus with self-pride. Every man will bow the knee to King Jesus, whether now or later. The best thing you can do is to get that straightened out now so that you can lead from a place of security with him and recognizing God is the real provider, not even you or me. You have to take charge of leading your wife in worship, in prayer, in Bible hunger, and discipleship. This is your highest calling in life, not your business, not your job, your work, as important as that is. Your kids and your wife will do what they see you do, not what you say you believe. A lot of dads talk about God is good and Jesus is the Lord, but they're not really living that life. And the kids can tell, the wife can tell. Let them see you genuinely worshiping the Lord. Let them see you with a well-worn Bible that you take places. Let them see the way you handle conflict with firmness and clarity, but also gentleness and mercy and forgiveness. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Nourish and cherish her. So we need more encouragement for married couples, but marriage itself, again, points to something much bigger than that. Paul says it's a living model for Christ and the church. The story to which marriage ultimately points is not your family's last name. It's not the ranch you live on or any inheritance you leave, or if you're that successful, any buildings that have your name on it when you're dead and gone. It's all about Jesus. All of this points to Christ dying for every person in this room and every person you'll ever meet. I want young people especially to get married and have babies, have lots of kids. But much more than that, I want every person to know that Christ died for you to bring you home to Jesus, to put you back into God's family, that you have a home, regardless of your marital status, regardless of your history, or where you're at with that. Jesus died for you to put you back into God's family so that you can live with great purpose, no matter your history, your future with marriage. Leviticus 19:18 is a command to love our neighbors as ourselves. We all get a chance to agape. We all get a chance to love people as ourselves and so demonstrate the gospel. Whether you've always been single or living on the other side of a divorce, your life still has meaning and purpose in Christ. Your life can testify and clarify the gospel of God's goodness and grace in him. When we are filled with the Spirit, we follow Jesus' model of loving self-sacrifice, submitting to authority. I do that too. And paying honor to whom it's due as best we can so that the world can see this great mystery. That though we fell, and though we, in our pride, built the Tower of Babel, though we've tried to dominate everything and done nothing but muck it up, and create lots of sin and death and rebellion, God had mercy on us and loved us so much, he sent Jesus to die in our place and bring us back home. As we yield to God's Spirit, we will be transformed to love this city like Christ loved the church. He will enable us to live out this eternal mystery right there in plain sight. This morning, I just want to press on you and ask you, are you living inside that story? Is your life, regardless of relationship, we're off of that now, is your life consumed with the mystery of the gospel, of making it plain to your coworkers, your friends, and your family? Have you been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the light through Christ? One day, the bridegroom Jesus is coming back to this earth for his bride, the church. You're a part of that. If there's anything the church can do to help you be ready for that, maybe like last week we talked about, maybe things have gotten stale and dry. Maybe you once believed, but you've kind of fallen off the wayside and just gotten distracted by side quests. Maybe you need to come home today. If you need someone to talk to or someone to pray with or even to be transferred for the first time through water baptism by faith in Christ, you're welcome to come forward while we stand and sing. Let's pray together. God, we love you so much, Lord, that you've brought us home. And there's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from you but reject you. So, Lord, we turn to you. We pray for every person in this room, Lord, that they would know you and know you well, know you deeply, and not just know the story, but know you as a person and know you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for your presence in this room right now. We pray for every single person, every engaged person, every married person, every divorced person. We pray that you would guide us and fill us in our relationships, even as a church, God, that we would submit to one another, that we would love one another as you are our head so that we can follow you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.